Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, and feel Thy touch of power. Amen. The book of Hebrews begins by speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, whom, according to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His, that is God's nature, that is the exact representation of His being, according to the NIV translation. And He, Jesus, upholds the universe by His word of power, or by the word of His power. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that everything has been put in subjection to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the founder of our salvation in chapter 2, verse 10. So the book of Hebrews begins by talking about Jesus in a very exalted way. And I want to call to your remembrance from the last sermon, the previous sermon in this series, that the way to the place of His exaltation was through Gethsemane and Calvary. You remember that. Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us that God the Father has made the Son, quote, perfect through suffering. But it wasn't for His own sake. It was for our sake. And that's why He says in chapter 2 verse 11, both the one who makes men holy, that is to say, who sanctifies people like you and I, and those who are made holy or who are being sanctified are of the same family. What is that telling us? It's telling us that we are His brothers and His sisters. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that He partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood. He was made, verse 17 of chapter 2, like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Chapter 4, verse 15 says that because of this, He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That should be underlined in our Bibles. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because in His humanity, Christ, in every respect, it says, has been tempted as we are. But that's not all it says. In every respect, He has been tempted just like we are, but with a big difference. What does it say next? Yet without sin. He's been tempted just like we are in our weaknesses, but without sin. And that is precisely why you and I can confidently, as verse 16 of chapter 4 says, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says draw near, not draw away. A lot of folks draw away from Christ. Sinners like us need mercy. And mercy is the withholding of punishment though justice demands it. That's mercy. And sinners like us need grace. God's giving to us what we don't deserve. His divine gift of faith. God gives the gift of faith. The power to obey. And the power and the resources to overcome sin in this world. Now let me ask you, is there ever a time when we do not need His mercy and His grace? Is it some of the time maybe we don't need His mercy and grace? Or all of the time we don't need His mercy and grace? No. Every time is a time of need. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second, we need His mercy and His grace. The minute that you and I draw near to Him, what do we receive according to the Scriptures? Mercy and grace. The minute we draw near to Him, we receive from Him mercy and grace. Especially in difficult moments and difficult circumstances when we are called to be disciples and to stand for God and to stand for His righteousness. And that help comes in time, in His time, and it comes just in time. I think every single one of us could bear witness to experiences when we have come near to God and received grace and mercy, and it has come just in time. Now, it may be a big thing that's going on in your life or mine. It may be a small thing, but it comes, He gives it just in time, just when we need Him most. And after speaking of Jesus in such an exalted way, we come to that section of the book of Hebrews from chapter 4, verse 14, to the end of chapter 5. And it begins this way. It begins with the exhortation, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." In other words, that section begins with faith, and we like that. We know that God gives the gift of faith to anyone who asks for it, and we like the fact that chapter 4, verse 14 begins with faith, but it ends with obedience. The passage that I quoted in the previous sermon from chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Let's read it. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth," some translations say, "during the days of Jesus' life in the flesh, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son," or the son, some translations say, "He learned obedience from or through what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him." That's from the New Testament. That's part of the gospel. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Now, we like the idea that He sympathizes with our weaknesses, don't we? Praise the Lord that He does. We like the idea that He was tempted just as we are tempted, because we're tempted all the time, every day. We like the idea that He deals gently with those, as chapter 5, verse 2 says, who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness. We like that idea. But why did the writer of the book of Hebrews have to go and spoil everything by talking about submission in chapter 5 and talking about the fact that Jesus, though he was the Son, learned obedience from what he suffered? Why did he have to spoil everything by talking about submission and obedience? What has that got to do with salvation? What has submission and obedience got to do with biblical religion? It doesn't fit the way we think. So let's just tear it out of the Bible and throw it away. And how about the rest of it? When it says, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. We don't like that. Let's tear it out of the Bible and throw it away. That's what a lot of people do with parts of the Bible that they don't like, that doesn't fit the way they think. How about the text that says that Jesus, that when Jesus comes back again, every eye is going to hear him. Every eye is going to see him. It's not going to be a secret. We don't like that. Tear it out. Because we think it's going to be a secret coming. How about the text that says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that we should be concerned, the implication is, about what we eat and what we drink and so on. Tear it out. Because what we do with our bodies has nothing to do with salvation or with New Testament Christianity, we think. And what about the text that says, and I'm going to say it, it's politically incorrect to say it today, but what about the text that says homosexuality is sin and that no homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God? That's what the Bible says. Tear them up. Because contemporary culture thinks differently. Did you see in last night's newspaper that the city of New York now is spending multi-millions of dollars to build a high school for gay kids? How about that text in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says that immortality is not something that humans have inherently, but that they're going to be given in the resurrection? Tear it out, because we don't want to believe that. We want to believe that man has an immortal soul. Because some folks think that the Greek philosophers were more right than the Bible. That there is something that is inherently good in the human being that merits living on after death. That's why, for example, whenever you go to a Memorial Day service in a cemetery, everybody that died in war, they're heroes, of course, yes. But everybody that dies in war is in heaven. You ever hear that at a Memorial Day service from a preacher? Sure, you hear it all the time. So throw out the Bible text. Greek thinking. The Greeks thought that the soul was good, but the flesh is evil. But let me pose a little riddle for you. If flesh is evil, then Jesus, who took upon himself human flesh, is evil. But that doesn't make any sense, because if Jesus is evil, he cannot be my Savior. A Or how about the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And how about when Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And also, and whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You see, first of all, we have to believe what he says. That's faith. Isn't it? And then do what he says. Believe what he says and then do what he says. And that requires obedience, doesn't it? Of course it does. But we don't like that. What has that got to do with the gospel, we think? What has that got to do with New Testament religion? Tear it out. Or what about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. What has that got to do with salvation? Tear it out. Well, while we're at it, we might as well do a job on the rest of the commandments. After all, if we think they belong to the dispensation of the Jews and have no relevance for Christian life, in spite of the fact that the New Testament calls God's law good and holy, then let's tear all the commandments out of the Bible. Do away with them, like they're trying to do in Montgomery, Alabama right now, where they were moved to a place where they will be, quote, out of public view. The idea being out of sight, out of mind. And people say, but that can't happen in the United States of America. But it's happening. Right in front of our eyes. Tear them out. Remove them from view and from memory. I wonder if we really understand the significance of that. It's not just a passing news item, you know, something new and interesting on today's news broadcast. Because once that's accomplished, what's next? What's next? What will eventually happen to people who believe the Ten Commandments and who reverence them as the absolute standard of God's own righteousness and of human righteousness as well? What will happen to the people who hold to the absolute truth of God's law? Once the law itself is out of the picture, what will happen to those of us who believe in it? The only good thing that's coming out of this thing that's going on in Montgomery, Alabama, is the fact that the Ten Commandments are in the news. There has been a focus on God's law. Now, somebody may just come up with the idea that people who believe in the Ten Commandments and who reverence them as a standard of righteousness are that those people are a menace to society. Tear them out too. Well, how much shall we tear out of the Bible? Out of the Word of God? How much? Where should we end? Where should we stop? Or shouldn't we stop? Just keep on tearing it out. Because eventually we're going to get to the last page where it says, if you want to look it up, Revelation 22 verse 18. we get to the last page where God says to us, I warn everyone, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Well, if you've torn everything else out, you might as well tear that verse out too. You see, friends, we don't become holy by doing holy things. We become holy by yielding to the holy, by worshiping the holy, by worshiping Him who is holy, by believing in Him and following Him and, yes, obeying Him. Ellen White says that true obedience comes from the heart. The crowds that followed Jesus, they didn't want a king who would die on a cross. They would never understand Paul when he said that he wanted to know Christ, quote, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Nor would they like the idea, if they were to have him as their king, they would have to suffer with him, deny self, and take up their cross. They wouldn't like that idea either. Paul, when he said these things, was thinking of the ultimate fulfillment of those sufferings, the final result, the glorious end, a redeemed world cleansed of all sin and suffering by the blood of the cross. He said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. He was thinking about the goal and the purpose of the gospel, and it's not just to make people feel good about themselves, but he said the purpose of the gospel in Romans 1:5 is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the gospel. Anybody that wants a religion that makes them feel good can find it. A religion that makes no demands and no sacrifices, you can find it. But it will not be biblical Christianity. Because you see, we either suffer with Christ and learn obedience, or we suffer without Him in disobedience. So close, you see, is the relationship between obedience and everlasting truth. Doctrine, if you please, that he who is the truth learns obedience himself. You see, friend, the paradox today in contemporary Christianity is that one can be a Christian without really knowing Christ, without following Him through suffering to a life of sanctified obedience and finally to glory. See, to remain faithful requires faith, not effort. It requires the obedience of faith learned by suffering. And that was part of the gospel for Paul as he received it from Christ. I think a lot of people today have a perverted idea of what the gospel itself is. You see, the goal of the gospel is not this world, but the world to come. Suffering and the obedience it teaches is training for eternity. It is dying away from this world. Everything selfish is taken away. And in this school, we are alone with God. We're not distracted and confused by others. And no one understands like Jesus. Because no one has suffered for us like Jesus. And no one will suffer with us like Jesus. Nobody else will. The Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard once wrote, quote, "Without suffering, one cannot learn obedience. For suffering is exactly the assurance that the devotion is not willfulness, but he who learns obedience learns everything." Now, why do you think that obedience can only be learned through suffering? Why? Can't we learn it some other way? Obedience has to be learned through suffering so that we don't get the idea that the obedience that we learn is something that we accomplish for ourselves. Reduced to the simplest expression, obedience is letting God run things in my life. And when we put together what the Bible tells us, we have to conclude, just based on the biblical evidence, we have to conclude, first of all, that there is no obedience without suffering. Secondly, there is no faith without obedience. And by the way, Luther wanted to rip out the epistle of James from the New Testament and throw it away. No obedience without suffering, no faith without obedience. And three, no eternal life without faith. I wonder, and we'll close with this today. I wonder if that could be why Jesus asked, he was talking to his disciples one day, and he's talking about his return. I wonder if that's not why he asked, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Another way of posing it would be to say it this way: what kind of faith will he find? Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America.